All right. Well, not presuming that we can repeat the past in our own strength, let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, great is your name and greatly to be praised. We thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, that he not only died but rose again from the dead. And we ask now your help that you would enable us to unpack the evidence for that resurrection and its meaning, that we might be edified, strengthened, encouraged, better equipped for proclaiming the gospel, which is to a large degree founded upon the resurrection of your Son, Christ Jesus. So forgive us for our sins and hear our prayer for his sake. Amen. Could I have a volunteer to read from Mark 16, 1 through 8? Okay.
Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they had said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you." So he went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you. Could we have a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8? Scott.
1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
15.
Standard Version. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also."
Okay, thank you, Scott. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our topic, and particularly we'll be concentrating on the evidence for it, although I will speak to some degree about the theological significance and what that means to us today as well. So if you've heard the lecture last year, as at least two of you did, this will be a little bit different from that. And if you heard the one 2 years ago that was in the soteriology class, it's considerably different in emphasis, although there's still commonality with that one. But I'm still hoping to do some fresh things today. There are some things I hadn't mentioned previously I want to mention today. As far as the importance of the resurrection goes, we have this statement here by John Whale, plus several statements in the notes that I handed out. It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. That's by Charles Hodge. It's in his Systematic Theology. Then there are quotes from D. James Kennedy, John Frederick Jansen, who's a Presbyterian theologian also, and then one from the Apostle Paul, because whatever important men may be saying about the resurrection, the most important thing is what the Bible itself says about it. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15:17. Now, I would like to ask you for an additional reason from the Bible for the importance of the resurrection. And specifically, I'll give you a hint from the words of Jesus. This is something that I have not put in the notes here. However, it's not simply the statements by Paul that would lead us to believe that the resurrection is crucial for our faith, but there is a statement made by Jesus that establishes the same thing. Can anyone tell me what statement that is and where it might be found? Yes. Okay, that's true. That was made with regards to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That tend to show, as Jesus says, that all live to God. Okay, all right. That isn't quite what I had in mind.
I don't remember the
yes.
Verse exactly, but there's one I say, unless the seed falls on the ground and dies, wouldn't there fruit?
Okay, that's certainly something Jesus said, but again, not what I had in mind. This is something very specifically directed. Sarah? That's true, but that isn't specifically linked in those words to the resurrection. Okay, would someone like to read Matthew 12:38-41? Okay.
Matthew 12:38-41. This is the New American Standard. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here."
Okay, here we have Jesus being asked by the Pharisees, by the Jewish religious leaders, "Why should we believe you? Why should we take your ministry seriously? What authority do you have that we should listen to you?" And the answer Jesus gives is that there will be a preeminent sign given to this generation of my authority. And that sign clearly is his resurrection. That's what's being referred to here. So the reason Jesus himself gives why we should pay attention to him and his claims is because of his resurrection. The resurrection, therefore, is, well, as D. James Kennedy says, the cornerstone of Christianity. And as such, it has been attacked from shortly after it took place until the present. And we'll be considering some of those attacks today. I won't be able to go into all of them, but the notes, particularly the third page of the notes, refers to various alternative hypotheses for the resurrection and the Christian answers to them. And the books that I refer to, particularly the one by Habermas and Lycona on the case for the resurrection, will have a really comprehensive treatment of those theories. Okay, some of those theories would include the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, theory of hallucinations with regards to the appearances, hallucinations or visions. There are various conspiracy theories that involve Jesus or his disciples plotting his death or stealing his body from the tomb and then spreading a lie that he had risen from the dead. There's the idea that the New Testament consists of a myth or a fable, that it wasn't, the resurrection was never intended to be taken literally. Those are some of the ideas, and there are combinations of these, of course, as well. One important one was a book by a man by the name of Hugh Schonfield. It was published in 1965. This was a combination of a conspiracy and swoon theory. It was extremely popular at the time when it came out in the 60s. It says on the back jacket, "Never before has a book stirred so mighty a tempest or sparked so great a controversy as this provocative reconstruction of the life and death of Jesus. It can be praised, denounced, welcomed, repudiated, but it cannot be ignored." And this book was called, when it came out, perhaps the most important book of the decade. That was Peter Carville in the Queen's Magazine in England. But it was very popular in the United States as well as England. And the view that Schonfield takes, who is a Jewish New Testament scholar, that Jesus deliberately plotted his crucifixion and what he hoped would be a way of his surviving it by being given a drug on the cross that would enable him to simulate death. Then he'd be cut down from the cross and would appear to rise again from the dead. And that influenced a lot of people. I remember encountering a girl when I was in high school who said that that book had pretty much destroyed her Christian faith. And that's despite the fact that genuine scholars of the resurrection events did not take this book seriously. And we'll go into some of the reasons for not accepting the swoon and conspiracy theories momentarily. There are other ones that I will not get to, for example, the idea that Jesus was an alien from outer space and that the resurrection was a joke that he played on people. This idea has been seriously proposed. You can read Gary Habermas's book on the case for the resurrection for a refutation of it. Basically, Jesus did not act like an alien. And there are the explanations of UFO phenomena are better for those that aren't hoaxes, described as spiritual and specifically demonic. And Jesus' behavior does not fit into that category. I'll also say this. The basic objection to the resurrection comes from naturalism, the idea that miracles cannot happen. And if miracles cannot happen, therefore the resurrection did not happen. Now, we have an entire class that's going to be devoted to the question of miracles, so I'm not really going to cover that presuppositional objection to the resurrection, except to just very briefly say that when you encounter that, you can ask the person, why do you believe that miracles cannot happen? Isn't that a conclusion that you should reach, if it's valid, after looking at the evidence, rather than an assumption that you should make before looking at the evidence? And there are numerous arguments which will undoubtedly be covered in the class on miracles that comes later. But the people who believe that then have to come up with a naturalistic explanation of the resurrection. And these are the things I've already mentioned, the swoon theory, conspiracy theories, myths. We'll be dealing with this. The question that we have before us then is, what constitutes a good historical explanation? And some things that have been suggested are, this great explanatory scope, great explanatory power, it is plausible, Now, with regards to scope and power, those are really closely related. I think it means like the basically the breadth and the intensity or the complexity of issues involved. For plausibility, Christians do not reject the idea that normally dead people do not rise. They heartily embrace that idea. If, in fact, it were the case that dead people occasionally arose on their own, this resurrection would have no significance because it could be a natural event. If there were, for example, five people who died 2 weeks ago whom you knew, and by last week three of them had come back to life, then you could not be sure that the resurrection was a supernatural event. It's the fact that of all the people you knew who died 2 weeks ago, all of them are still dead. And that is the general experience of humankind that makes the resurrection an important event. That Jesus was raised by God, and that says certain things about him, is therefore not a contradiction of plausibility. It's not ad hoc or contrived. Basically, that means that there are few additional assumptions that have to be made in order to explain the events. And it's in accord with accepted beliefs. Now, there is one additional assumption or belief that you generally have to make if you believe in the resurrection, that God exists. In most contexts today where it's debated, it's between liberal Christians who will admit to the existence of God and conservative Christians, although, of course, there are atheists who object to the existence of God. But the evidence for the resurrection is so strong that some of the leading Christian scholars of it, like William Lane Craig, even when he's debating with atheists, will still use the evidence for the resurrection as evidence for God's existence. And then it far outstrips rival theories in meeting these first conditions, first five conditions. That's simply saying that given the totality of the facts, there will be alternative explanations, but the question is how plausible, how powerful is an explanation in meeting all of the facts. Now, before looking at the actual events of the resurrection, which I've summarized in the events and evidence with the acronym FEAT, or FEAT, so the resurrection is the greatest feat of history, has been called that. The FEAT acronym comes from Hank Hanegraaff and his book, Resurrection, where he uses it. I'd like to talk just briefly about the matter of manuscript reliability. Now, this is something that Scott touched on last year in dealing with the Da Vinci Code. So this is, again, something that I'm not going to go into in any detail. But there are a number of alleged discrepancies or apparent discrepancies in the resurrection narratives. They're summarized here in this book by John Pritchard. How many women were involved? 2, Matthew, 3, Mark, several, Luke, or 1, John? Had the stone already been rolled away before the women got there, Mark, Luke, John, or were the women there when it happened, Matthew? How many angels were there? 1, Matthew and Mark, or 2, Luke and John? Was there communication from the angels on the first visit to the tomb, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or not, John? Did the women tell the other disciples, Matthew, Luke, John, or not, Mark? Who else was at the tomb apart from the women, the beloved disciple and Peter, as in John, the guards, Matthew, or nobody, Mark and Luke? So this is one argument that's used against the resurrection, that there are these apparent discrepancies between the gospel narratives of the resurrection. And the basic answer to that is that the gospel writers were writing from different points of view. What John Pritchard, who's an Anglican bishop, by the way, does is compare the accounts of the resurrection to the accounts of a soccer game. I won't read you everything he says, but I'll read you probably two here, Matthew and Luke. Matthew, the view from the stands. Matthew was after the wide-angle view, the big picture. He saw the cross and resurrection in the light of the whole build-up to those events through Jewish history and through the struggle Jesus had with the Jewish authorities. He also wanted to make clear where it was all leading, the commissioning of the disciples, to take the mission worldwide. Matthew saw all the corner flags on the pitch. Luke, the view from the media box. Luke's avowed purpose is to offer the Roman official Theophilus an authoritative and credible account of the facts concerning Jesus and his significance for the life of the world. He wants to convince, but through hard history. He's also a journalist with flair. See the lovely account of the walk to Emmaus, which two disciples share with Jesus. Luke has a warm interest in the players, and as he may have had some medical training, I would say he definitely did, he shows a real concern for those on the injured list. Then John he describes as the view from the manager's bench, and Mark the view from behind the goal. So Pritchard does a good job, I think, of with this analogy of the soccer game and different points of view from which it could be reported, which would result in different accounts in which people would be emphasizing different things. The gospel, the basic resolution here is that these gospel accounts are complementary rather than contradictory. This matter regarding the angels, for example, can easily be resolved by saying that there were two angels, but only one of them spoke. So some of the gospel writers just mentioned the one who spoke, while others, to be complete, mentioned that there were, in fact, two there. Because where there's one, it does not say there was one and only one and not two. If it had said that, then there would be a real contradiction, but that's not what it says. Okay, and then there's also the matter of how old the documents are. The New Testament documents, compared with other ancient writings, have much greater evidence for their authenticity in terms of how close to when they were written compared with other ancient books, and also the number of manuscript copies available. For example, the oldest copies of Tacitus, who is regarded as the greatest Roman historian, wrote around 100 AD, were written nearly 1,000 years after the time of Tacitus. And there are only about 20 ancient copies of the works of Tacitus, and about half of Tacitus' works have been lost. Well, with regards to the New Testament, there are about 5,600 Greek manuscripts, the earliest being less than 50 years after the New Testament documents were written. And in addition, there are 8,000 to 10,000 Latin, plus 8,000 or so in Syriac and other languages, for a total of over 24,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament within the 200 years or so after it was composed and written down. And in addition to that, there are quotes in the Church Fathers. The entire New Testament, except for 11 verses, is quoted in the Church Fathers, who wrote in the 200 years after Christ. And what that means is that we can very reliably establish the text of the New Testament as being genuine and old, being very close to the sources. Okay. Now, for further discussion of the discrepancies, there are a lot of Christian writers who have constructed harmonies of the resurrection accounts. You'll find them in, for example, such books as Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Okay, fatal torment. Jesus was crucified. And before that, he was flogged by the Roman soldiers. That in itself was terrible. Flogging was used as a means of execution. And Jesus was undoubtedly flogged very severely. The cat o' nine tails that was used for flogging had bits of bone or metal embedded in the leather strips that were part of it in order to rip up the flesh of the person who was being flogged. So the process of flogging would have weakened Jesus very considerably by itself, even before he was crucified. Now, crucified people died of asphyxiation, that is to say, they eventually lost the capacity to breathe. What they needed to do is basically move themselves up in order to breathe properly, because otherwise they couldn't breathe in and out. And eventually they just grew too tired to do that, to move themselves up on the cross. And when they became too tired, they stopped doing that, and then they stopped breathing, and they died. And that's why breaking of legs was used to hasten the process of crucifixion, because then they couldn't move themselves by pressing upward on a piece of metal that would have been attached to the cross. Okay, and in addition to the crucifixion process which followed the flogging, Jesus, of course, was given a spear thrust to his heart. And we know from John that blood and water came out. What that means is that the pericardium around the heart had been pierced. After a person dies, in this kind of way, the blood will collect in the pericardium, the sac around the heart, but it will soon separate into serum, which would be clear, and the red blood corpuscles. So that when a person is, for example, punctured by a spear that goes into pericardium, what appears to be blood and water will come out, which is the blood that's separated into the serum and the red blood corpuscles. So John gave a very medically accurate description of what happened. And also there were Roman soldiers there who knew what death was like and would be put to death if an executed person escaped. So they knew what death was would look like, and they were sure that Jesus died. He would not have been released, particularly when the governor asked specifically about whether he's died. He would not have been, his body would not have been released unless he in fact were dead. And what this does is exclude any swoon theories, any idea that Jesus might not have really died on the cross, which is one of the popular alternatives. And you have to ask, even if Jesus could have survived the cross and was put in the tomb, how is it that this person who would then have revived and would be half dead would have then moved the very heavy stone that was at the front of the tomb, then overpowered the Roman guard that was in front of the tomb, and then have convinced the disciples in this half-dead state that he was, that he had really risen from the dead, and convinced the disciples so completely that they would then be willing to go out and risk their lives proclaiming to others that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's just a completely implausible scenario. Okay, the empty tomb. There are no burial traditions competing with that of the Gospels. If there had been some other kind of burial account of Jesus remaining within the tomb, that there would be some record of that in all likelihood. And then there's this idea of embarrassment, that accounts of a historical event that contain embarrassing information are judged more likely to be true than those that are not. And that's something that also argues in favor of the alleged discrepancies of the gospel accounts. What those alleged discrepancies indicate is that there was no collusion among the gospel writers. They are independent accounts. The main events in the resurrection narratives of gospel writers are clear. They all agree that Jesus arose from the dead, that he appeared to his disciples. And in a court, if you have a number of witnesses to a particular event who agree completely in every detail, then that's regarded as a likely indication that there was collusion among them. Because in practice, people look at things from different points of view, with different emphases, different things that they regard as important. And so, even if people have viewed the same event, as John Pritchard there was pointing out with regards to the soccer game, they're likely to come out with slightly different stories. So the apparent discrepancies on really close reflection are really an indication of the truth of the gospel narratives. And other embarrassing things, such as the fact that a member of the Sanhedrin, which Joseph of Arimathea was, would have provided the grave. That would have been embarrassing to the early Christians who were not particularly well disposed toward Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders had crucified Jesus. And subsequent to that, they persecuted the church as well. So that was something that the early Christians would have found an embarrassment, but nevertheless, it's recorded because it was true. Okay, the guard would have prevented the stealing of the body, which some conspiracy theories would have involved, or that would be either the intentional or unintentional stealing of the body. And if the tomb had not been empty, the Jews would have produced the body. That's one of the great arguments for and any theory that Jesus died and stayed dead. That once his resurrection started to be proclaimed, it simply would not have worked in Jerusalem, where he was buried, if people could just go for a short walk to the tomb and see that Jesus' body was still there. And the leaders in the city would have produced that body if they could do that. But of course, they could not do that, and so they came up with another story, that disciples had stolen the body while the guards were asleep, of course, which is something the guards would have been severely punished for, which is why they went to the Jewish leaders first rather than reporting back to Pilate, since he would have had them put to death. The earliest Jewish polemic against the resurrection admitted the empty tomb. And again, that's a mark of authenticity, the fact that the enemies of the resurrection admitted that the tomb was empty. And it also argues against legendary kinds of interpretations of the resurrection narratives. If the Christians didn't believe that the resurrection was true, then there would have been no reason for the opponents of the resurrection to come up with an alternative explanation like this. Now, I've mentioned the idea of legal testimony. There have been a good number of lawyers who've examined the evidence for the resurrection and have decided that it is quite convincing. And some of them have been of a different persuasion when they started. One of the greatest of them was an American by the name of Simon Greenleaf. He was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. And he was, with Joseph Story, largely responsible for the establishment of a graduate law program at Harvard University. And what Simon Greenleaf did is write a treatise concerning the law of evidence in three volumes that is still today, that came out in 1842, I believe, but it's still today regarded as one of the greatest works on evidence, legal evidence, that has ever been written. And so this man decided that what he would do is take the rules for evidence that he himself had written about and apply them to the resurrection narratives, which he believed would result in Christianity being disproven. And in fact, if you disprove the resurrection, you've disproved Christianity. But the conclusion that he reached after he did that was that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best established fact in ancient history. And he became a Christian. And he also wrote a book about the matter, The Testimony of the Evangelist, which is still in print from Kriegel. And later, that was in the 19th century and the 20th century, there's an English lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison who thought that the life of Jesus was very important and noble, and he wanted to write about it, but that this idea about the resurrection clearly could not have taken place. And so he would clearly demonstrate that in his book. But as he did his research, he ended up concluding that the resurrection really did take place. So his book that he wrote is called Who Moved the Stone? It came out about 1930. And his first chapter is called The Book That Refused to be Written. And that book by Frank Morrison made it into the list of the 100 most influential Christian books of the 20th century. That's described in a book by Peterson and Peterson. Okay, so lawyers have looked at the resurrection and have found the evidence to be very good. Now, appearances. These took place with women first, and that's something that would have been an embarrassment in the first century because women were not allowed to give legal testimony in the first century in Israel. And there's also a wide variety in the appearances as to various circumstances, and the 12 appearances listed in the Bible were indisputably physical and empirical. For example, Jesus ate food in one of them in order to show that he was a real being and not simply a ghost. What the variety of the appearances does to different people, different numbers of people, up to 500, more than 500 people on one occasion do, is make the idea of subjective hallucinations or visions to be extremely implausible. Hallucinations tend to take place with a certain category of emotionally wrought out people. They tend to take place when those people are alone. And they don't tend to repeat themselves. But we have, you know, Jesus appearing to different kinds of people as far as their personalities go. And also very important is the fact that his disciples were not expecting Jesus to appear again after he died. They simply had not understood what he had said about the resurrection, which is another argument against hallucinations. So the number of appearances and the variety of the appearances to different kinds of people, what Jesus did, all argue for objective appearances by Jesus and not hallucinations or subjective visions. Okay, and then these appearances took place very quickly after Jesus died and rose again. They started on the very day that he rose and continued for 40 days. And then they were written down, or they were proclaimed to others only weeks after that, and then written down within about 25 years of the crucifixion. Now, the passage that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 has a section in it at the beginning where Paul says that I delivered to you that which I received. And when Paul is using those words, he's using technical terminology to indicate that he is passing on a tradition which someone else had given to him. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was almost certainly written in about 53 to 55 AD. And there's something I haven't mentioned previously in these classes is why we know that to be the case. Because in some older New Testament introductions, it will be the writing of it will be placed like in the latter 50s or perhaps even later than that. But in the 20th century, there was a stone inscription discovered at Delphi in Greece that referred to the governor Gallio, who was the person whom the Apostle Paul appeared before when he was in Corinth. The Jews dragged him to the head Roman official, who was Governor Gallio. And the inscription has been dated to, with great certainty, to approximately 50 AD. And we know that the terms ordinarily of that particular kind of Roman official was 1 year. And as a result, we can be virtually certain that Paul's visit to Corinth took place in the first half of 51 AD, and then that the first letter to the Corinthians was written 2 to 4 years after that, probably. Now, the writing of the letter is less certain than his visit. But what the discovery of this inscription in Delphi has done is allowed us to anchor the life of Paul in terms of when events occurred much more securely than we ever had previously. And that is particularly important for 1 Corinthians because 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Most scholars now believe that section in the beginning where Paul says, I delivered to you that which I received, was something that he received shortly after he was converted, probably 2 to 8 years after the crucifixion, which most scholars put as around 30 AD, such that this tradition was something that Paul would have received in the 30s. And that is far too little time for a legend to grow up. There was a scholar in the 19th century, Julius Müller, who put out a challenge to other scholars. Show me any instance in history where legends that are substantially untrue have developed about a major figure in less than 30 years. And that challenge has never been met. The time spans between when the resurrection occurred and when people were preaching about it and writing it down are just too short for there to have been significant, really, any legendary accretion. Okay, the appearances. Then the transformations. This is really a significant matter. It's one of the two main matters that were dealt with by Gary Habermas in the article that hopefully you all read. the disciples went from being defeated and discouraged to bold and zealous. Okay, can anyone tell me what Gary Habermas's point was about the transformations? Okay, Lolly?
Peter denying Christ and then boldly preaching the gospel was one example.
Okay, that is an example, but he had a particular take on the, particularly the matter of being willing to die for your beliefs. That a particular point he wanted to make with regards to that. Okay, Bob?
He contrasted it with people who have died for a false cause or false religious belief, and that the disciples or apostles had seen the resurrected Lord. They weren't just basing their willingness to die on a tradition or something they'd read. And so his point, at least the way I understood it, disciples of the Lord, the apostles, have gone from being afraid, they all forsook him and fled, not just Peter. And like you said, they weren't expecting him to come back, went back to their fishing. And then they saw the resurrected Lord, and that changed them.
Okay. So, many people are willing to die for their beliefs, but the people who die for their beliefs believe that they are true. Now, obviously not all of them are correct. Communists and Christians who die for their beliefs can't both be correct. Both of them can believe that they are true. And the disciples' willingness to proclaim their beliefs of the resurrection is true is an indication that these conspiracy theories were not valid. And the fact that they were so zealous, whereas previously they were so timid, as Lolly mentioned regarding Peter, he had even denied Christ, is a radical transformation that needs to be explained by a radical event. And hallucinations, conspiracy theories, swoon theory just are not adequate for that purpose. But other things were transformed besides the disciples. Is there anyone here who does not believe in the continuing validity of the Ten Commandments? Okay, we all believe in that. Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 20 for a moment, because we might have a problem here then. If we believe that the Ten Commandments are of continuing validity, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So the seventh day is the Sabbath. And yet, what day is the week is today? The first day. Why are we meeting on the first day of the week instead of on the seventh day, as this commandment here clearly indicates should be celebrated as the Sabbath?
Was there, forgive my ignorance, was the Sabbath clearly dictated to be a meeting day? Or was, I heard it was a day of rest.
Okay, it was a day of rest.
So, but, different things to me.
Well, except that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews established synagogues for worship in addition to the temple, and the synagogue services were held on the Sabbath.
That tradition was continued, is established from the book of James, where the word synagogue is actually used when you read the word assembly, where it says the rich man comes into your assembly and you don't drink. The word synagogue is used there, showing that there's a continuity between the meeting of the Christian church and the established meeting places called synagogues prior to the Christian
Okay. All right. Thank you, Scott. That's helpful. All right. Well, the obvious answer is that there had to be a major event that would cause the transference of the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And that event was the resurrection. And there are indications in the New Testament that the Christians met on the first day of the week. Okay. I'm going to have to try to move quickly now to get everything else in. But at this point, I think we can conclude that the resurrection of Jesus, as described in the scriptures, is a historical event that we can rely upon. And the question that we can then ask is, what was the attitude of the disciples toward the resurrection? And what should be our attitude toward the resurrection today? How should we respond to this convincing case for the resurrection? There are several things that can be said with regards to theological implications. The resurrection confirms the truthfulness of Christ's teaching. It has bearing on Christ's person and work. It declared Christ to be God as well as man, showed the Father's acceptance of his saving work, sealing and declaring it, and it started the exaltation of Christ. It's also the guarantee of the resurrection of the body of believers, bodies of believers, to a similar kind of glory. Jesus is called the first, in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of them that sleep. First fruits is an agricultural term. It referred to an offering made at the beginning of the harvest. The very first things that were harvested from a crop would be taken and offered to God. And that's what the first fruits were. Now, it's important to note that the first fruits were regarded as being one with the harvest, the remaining of the harvest. There was a solidarity there, and that the first fruits were your offering of the first to God, but the rest of it was on its way and would shortly be there. And so the doctrine of union with Christ is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. The believer's union with Christ is as certain that it will result in his resurrection as the remainder of the harvest following the first fruits that would be offered to God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is both a guarantee that God has the power to raise us and an indication of his willingness to do so as well, that this is an event that we can count on, and that's intended to give us great hope, and the Bible in fact declares that the resurrection provides the hope of the Christian. But in addition, the resurrection should influence our lives presently. There's a description of this in Romans chapter 6 that I refer to here. In verse 13 it says, "Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So this involves, again, union with Christ. Christians are to regard themselves as being crucified with Christ, and then, which means being crucified to sin, and then made alive again to righteousness, and are therefore to present their members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that. And I'd refer you to the book that I mention in the resources as to experiencing the power of the resurrection, the book by Eugene Peterson as going into this matter much more deeply and completely, that Peterson is concerned that Christians today experience the power of the resurrection, and he's written his book in order to show them how to do that. That's a subject that just doesn't get talked about very much. And yet it's something that clearly the New Testament assumes that Christians will be doing, showing the power of the resurrection in their lives. But and the first thing that Eugene Peterson mentions in that book is resurrection wonder mentioned the keeping of the Sabbath, or excuse me, anchored by the keeping of the Sabbath. Resurrection wonder is certainly something that we should pray for, because we tend to have very little of it. I mean, there's not a command to that effect in the Bible, but the example of the disciples who went to the tomb on the first day of Easter, the day that Jesus arose, is that their reaction was one of amazement and wonder, and that then subsequently impelled them to go out and proclaim the resurrection. Okay, the resurrection has a major role in evangelism. First, it's the grounds of the hope of the Christian, 1 Peter 1:3, which gives him a reason to evangelize, but with the cross, it's the center of the Christian message, 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. There again, Paul says that what he received was an account, particularly of four events. Jesus died, he was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to various people. This is what first and foremost Paul preached to the church, or to the people there at Corinth, which became a church. These four events, now two of them are more important than the others. Two are added simply as authentication of the others. Jesus died, and then he was buried. His burial was an authentication of his death. Then he arose, and he appeared, and the appearances were an authentication of his arising. It's coming forth from the tomb, rising from the dead. So the cross and the resurrection are the twin pillars on which Christianity is founded. They were the basis of what Paul preached to the Corinthians. Now, of course, bound up with the cross and the resurrection are the achievements of them, and also how to apply those achievements to individual people. Because, for example, if you allow works to enter into that, then you've lost the gospel. But the gospel is first and foremost about saving events, then unpacking those events. And that provides the content, then, of what we do when we evangelize. Okay, I've mentioned, after that, several books on the resurrection. Robert Candlish's book is in our bookstore here. Studies in 1 Corinthians 15. The others are not. I might mention that Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Easter, is three chapters out of his longer work, The Case for Christ. And in addition to the books, I also make reference to a website there. Okay. Yes.
As we wrap things up, I just wanted to mention, along the subject of evidence for the resurrection, mm-hmm. this really gets mentioned, but it's certainly something that's valuable to the apologist, mm-hmm. that the peripheral evidence of Lazarus' resurrection to the opponent who will say resurrection is just not possible, mm-hmm. Is certainly an additional element to the arsenal of the one who would defend not only Christ's resurrection in its centrality, mm-hmm. but the very fact that resurrections did occur in connection, in direct connection with Christ. That tends to lead off, perhaps. concentrate on the centrality of Christ's resurrection. Mm-hmm. But it certainly is valuable evidence because, you know, there were quite a few witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus, and there aren't as many apparent or alleged inconsistencies with the witnesses and the evidence, available evidence for the resurrection of Lazarus. So that's just something that doesn't get mentioned a whole lot, you know, and probably for good reason, because the, you know, the resurrection of Christ is at the center of the, you know, the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. But it is something additional. I just wanted to mention, you know, or ask you if you had come across that kind of additional element of defense.
I haven't seen it, actually, in the books that I've looked at. They've tend to emphasize that the resurrection of Jesus is really the hinge on which Christianity turns, that it validates the ministry of Jesus.
Right.
If you can believe the resurrection, then it declares Jesus to be God. And if Jesus is God, then doing all the other miracles that are ascribed to him in the New Testament, including the resurrection of Lazarus, are not hard to accept but follow. And really, Jesus is the center of the entire Bible. The entire Bible is all either preparation for Jesus, the description of his life, or the explanation of what Jesus did while he was on earth. And so in validating Jesus, the resurrection really validates the entire Bible. Yes, Scott?
Just a quick comment too, sometimes we overlook, and that is that the early church obviously was very missionary-minded, mm-hmm. and eventually had in view, you know, on its horizons, the Gentile world.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that, you know, that Judaism was practiced throughout the Hellenistic world.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about the Hellenistic Jews, mm-hmm. and those who lived in Jerusalem and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you were to sit down and invent a new religion and talk about the founder of that religion dying, burying, mm-hmm. and then raising bodily from the dead,
mm-hmm.
and then you look at the context in which you're going to be proclaiming that message, mm-hmm. you wouldn't preach a bodily resurrection of Christ. And the reason for that is that Hellenism looked upon the resurrection of the body as something inferior.
Mm-hmm.
They were very much influenced by Platonism,
mm-hmm.
and they had the idea was that it was an inferior thing to be in a body or to mm-hmm. live in a material world.
Mm-hmm.
The superior world was spirit, or mm-hmm. the forms, or the realm of mm-hmm. immaterial objects.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the resurrection from the dead is something to be snickered at, such as mm-hmm. happened to Paul on Mars Hill.
Right.
Why would you invent mm-hmm. and spend so much time talking about a bodily resurrection mm-hmm. when it's going to have the least impact, so to speak, on the expectations of the greater world in which you live?
Mm-hmm.
But wasn't resurrection somewhat of a theme and a topic that people concerned themselves with? Like even with Herod? Herod was even aware of resurrection.
Yes, the Jews viewed resurrection in a different way, though. They expected a general resurrection at the end of the earth.
Right, right. That's what I always wonder about, is how did Herod think, it's John, he's come back from the dead. You know, I mean, Herod, that's always baffled me, why was that so, he was so afraid that was John coming back from the dead.
Right.
Well, even the devil trembles.
Okay.
So,
let's. We need to call it quits. So if people are leaving already. Let's look to the Lord for a final word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus having risen from the dead, and we pray that you would grant that each of us would be filled with resurrection wonder, and that we demonstrate the power of the resurrection in our lives, and that we would go forth and fearlessly proclaim that fact ourselves. Forgive us because we've been so poor at that now, as well as for all of our sins. Be present now in the morning worship service and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.